The first lesson is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thanks be to God.
The second lesson, Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Thanks be to God.
The third lesson from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Thanks be to God.
The fourth lesson, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Thanks be to God.
The fifth lesson is from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thanks be to God.
The sixth lesson is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thanks be to God.
The seventh lesson, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Thanks be to God.
The eighth lesson is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going down into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Thanks be to God.
The ninth lesson, John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God.
It is our custom at Christ Reformed Church to celebrate Christmas Eve using the service of lessons and carols. Now, the service of lessons and carols does a wonderful job of presenting the biblical meaning of Christmas through scripture and song by tracing the Christmas story from the fall of the human race into sin, with Adam's rebellion against God in Eden, to the time of the Old Testament prophets who foretell of a coming Savior many centuries before his birth, down to that night when God came to earth clothed in human flesh, as recounted in the Gospels of our New Testament. The service of lessons and carols reminds us that the story of Christmas is the story of God come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But the reality is that most Americans understand Christmas quite differently. Now, we know this is the case because of public opinion polling, which analyzes how Americans view the Christmas holiday. And if that polling data is accurate, then a serious problem exists when it comes to understanding the meaning of Christmas. The pollsters tell us that the vast majority of Americans, even a significant number of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, believe that Christmas is essentially a time of goodwill and brotherhood, a time of peace on earth, as well as a time to give gifts and to gather together with our friends and families to celebrate the holidays. Very few of those polled answered that the meaning of Christmas is the coming of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so that means that despite all the religious trappings, Christmas in America is essentially a secular holiday. Now, don't get me wrong, peace on earth and brotherhood among men are wonderful things. It's a good thing to enjoy our families and to exchange gifts with those that we love. All of those things are wonderful gifts from God. We should be grateful for them, and we should enjoy them as we are able. But as Christians, we need to be very clear about the meaning of Christmas, and we're not. Now, as we've already seen this evening, the story of Christmas as it unfolds in the Scripture is the story of God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of delivering us from the guilt and the power of sin. Christmas is the story of God in his grace and mercy saving us from the certain judgment that is to come upon the whole world. Christmas is the story of God veiling his glory in human flesh, visiting the world that he has made, not to judge the world, but to save it. Christmas, beloved, is about the birth of a Savior. Now, if all this is so clear from Scripture, why do so many people fundamentally misunderstand? Well, in contemporary America, a marriage of sorts has taken place in which Christianity has been wed to secular American culture. And that's never a good thing. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. Now, it's common to argue that because the Magi gave gifts to Jesus, that then is the justification for our consumer-driven society to turn Christmas into the biggest retail event of the year. In fact, the health of the American economy is largely based upon how much we all consume during the Christmas season. We're bombarded with countless images and advertisements that tell us if we really loved our spouses and our kids, we'd shower them with gifts which they may not even need and which we may not even be able to afford. It's our consumer culture, not the Scripture, which tells us that Christmas is about things, and that the way we demonstrate our love for our families is to max out our credit cards and spend beyond our means. Yet another consequence of this unholy marriage between the secular and the sacred can be seen in the effects of all of this upon us from the constant bombardment we receive from these secularized Christmas images. Christmas becomes the busiest time of the year. We scurry about shopping and preparing and decorating, all under the guise of pursuing peace and brotherhood. Consumerism and sentimental holiday imagery replaces reflection on those things that the Bible tells us truly give life meaning. And so it's no wonder that those among us who fight depression, who are alone, or who are estranged from their families find Christmas to be a time of unbearable despair, not joy. The birth of a Savior should comfort such people, but since they can't attain the ideal constantly before them set out in the culture, well, they feel left out. And under those circumstances, the biblical story of Christmas becomes incidental to everything else that goes on at this time of the year. But that's what happens when biblical themes, like God visiting his people with salvation, are completely pushed aside by a crass consumerism. But let's be perfectly clear that consumerism is not the real problem, though it certainly is the most visible symptom of the real problem. The real problem is this. The most serious effect of the marriage between secular culture and Christianity is that God is tamed. This taming of God comes about because people don't like the Bible's very frank words about human sinfulness and the inevitability of God's final judgment. Our culture secularizes Christmas with nostalgic and sentimental images and replaces reflection on biblical themes like sin and grace with consumption. Because the biblical account of the birth of our Lord Jesus forces us to come face to face with the most important and difficult issues in all of life, something that can make us very uncomfortable. Who is God? Where do I stand with him? What truly gives life meaning and purpose? These are the questions that the biblical account of Christmas bring to our attention, even though we really don't want to face them. Now, Americans are a strong and capable people. As a nation, we are generous and we're caring. Our nation is the richest and most powerful nation upon the earth, and so we don't like it when we're told that God is angry with us because of our sin, and that the only way to find forgiveness from God is to trust in the death of Jesus Christ to save us from his wrath. Nothing offends us any more than to be told that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so we create secular myths to escape from the truths of which these religious holidays like Christmas and Easter constantly remind us. Now, take for example what happens when the story of Santa Claus replaces the biblical meaning of Christmas. We teach our kids that Santa has a list of who's naughty and nice, and then what do? Well, we reward our children for being good by giving them lots of gifts. So it shouldn't come then as a surprise to us that these same public opinion polls show that most Americans, by an overwhelming majority, even professing Christians, believe that people are basically good. And if we're basically good, then Jesus coming to earth to save us from our sins doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If I see myself as a good person, then why do I need Jesus to save me? Well, there's a good reason why reasonable and intelligent Americans see themselves as basically good people, because in one sense, we are all good people. We've been made in God's image, and therefore we all have dignity and value. And further, when we look around us, we can easily find people who may not be as hardworking or as honest or as morally upright as we are. And our jails are full of people who don't measure up, morally speaking, to the standards of society. We all know people who are scoundrels. Maybe some of them are coming to our house for Christmas dinner. And when we compare ourselves to them, well, we can indeed come to the reasonable conclusion that, yes, when compared to them, I am basically a good person. The problem is that we're using the wrong standard of measurement. If the scriptures are clear about anything, it is this, that God does not measure us against the standard of our neighbor. Instead, God measures us by the standard of his law, the Ten Commandments. God does not ask us to do our best. He does not ask us to try our hardest to be good. No, God commands us to obey his law perfectly every moment of our lives, in our thinking, in our speech, in our doing, in all our actions. After all, it was Jesus who ended the Sermon on the Mount with these words, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's not good news. And therefore, the standard of measurement that we use as to whether or not we're good enough to pass God's scrutiny is not the behavior of our next-door neighbor. The standard by which we're all going to be measured is the standard of God's holy law as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that is a standard that not one of us can meet. Now, if the thought of this makes you a bit nervous and a bit uncomfortable, well, then you're beginning to understand why it is that the biblical meaning of Christmas is so important and so wonderful. What God requires of us, obedience to his law, well, that's the bad news. But what God does for us in Jesus Christ, that's the good news. The reason why God came to earth as a mere babe is to save us from our sins. And instead of coming to condemn us, Jesus came to save us from all of those times that we have not lived up to that standard of perfection that God has set for us in his commandments. In the person of Jesus Christ, God came to earth to do those things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And although we all deserve God's punishment, instead, God sends to us a Savior as a demonstration of his love and his mercy toward sinful people. As Jesus grew to manhood, the Bible tells us that he kept God's law perfectly. And Jesus was perfectly obedient every moment of his life to every one of God's commandments. There is one person whose goodness can withstand the standard of perfect obedience. And the key is, how does his perfection become mine? The scriptures teach us that Jesus was unjustly condemned to death upon a Roman cross for claiming to be God in human flesh. And by teaching that the only way to enter heaven was by trusting in his obedient life and in believing his promise to save all of those who call on his name. Remember, Jesus outraged the religious leaders of his day because Jesus was saying that the performing of various religious rituals as they were doing did not make anyone right before God, nor could such rituals make God forgive us. Outward demonstrations of holiness, Jesus said, only covered over the sin that resides in every human heart. Jesus was hated by the religious people because he dared eat with tax collectors and prostitutes. He was called the friend of sinners by those who thought that they could earn God's favor and who lived on a higher plane than all the moral riffraff that Jesus associated with. Since we can't save ourselves, we need to be saved by someone who has the ability to do what we cannot do. And that brings us to the birth of the Savior and to the Christmas story, because Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to make bad people good people, nor did he come to make good people into better people. Jesus came to save all those who know that they cannot meet God's standard of perfection in his law. And that's why Jesus himself said that prostitutes were closer to the kingdom of heaven than were religious people. Sinners know they need a Savior. And once our self-righteousness is stripped away and we see our need, then we gladly look to a suffering Christ whose shed blood and perfect righteousness alone can save us. Now, though the service of Lessons and Carols does a wonderful job of telling the Christmas story, there's one biblical passage we've not yet considered this evening, and one which directly deals with the question, why this? Why did God come to earth as a mere babe? While I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul's comment in the opening chapter of his first letter to his young pastor friend, Timothy. Now, to help this young man become more established in the ministry, Paul passes on to Timothy what he describes as a wonderful saying, a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, what follows is one of these precious pearls of Christian wisdom, and it's simply this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the worst. Paul's words not only distill the truth of the gospel and the meaning of Christmas down to a single sentence, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, they also contain a very shocking admission by the Apostle Paul, of whom I am the worst. As an apostle, Paul knew that the only way he could stand before God on Judgment Day was to be found clinging to Jesus Christ through faith, and not by trusting in his own good works, his own spirituality, or his own goodness. Now, Paul may have been a good person when compared by the standard of men of his own day. External righteousness, outward demonstrations of piety, all of that stuff. Paul may have been a good man, but he also knew that was not the standard that God was going to measure him by. Paul knew that he needed to be forgiven of his sins. He knew that he needed to be covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ, because it was clear to him that his own righteousness was like rubbish, he says, when compared to the law of God. And that's what Paul means when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Because anyone who's ever contemplated the gravity of their own sin when measured by the law of God, the very fact that God came into the world to save us from our sins is the best news imaginable. Beloved, that's why the Christmas story is so wonderful. That's why it's so important. That's why it is so worth singing about and hearing this story over and over again. And this is why we cannot lose sight of the biblical Christ during the secular Christmas season. The babe whose birth we celebrate this Christmas Eve came into the world to save sinners. Even me, the worst. And that's why the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men, when Jesus was born. Because in this child, God in human flesh, we have peace with God. We have the forgiveness of sin. In the life and the death and the resurrection of this child grown to manhood, God will take away the guilt of our sins and provide us with a perfect righteousness that can withstand his judgment. And all he asks of us is that we renounce our own righteousness, our own religious rituals, our own good works, and merely accept and trust in the perfect righteousness and in the death of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's why we celebrate this Hallowed Eve, this silent but glorious night. Amen.